Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Please be seated. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. In one paragraph, Joseph informs his brothers no less than four times that it was not them, nor him, nor even Pharaoh that brought him to Egypt, that brought him through the darkest time of his life, or that elevated him so that only Pharaoh was higher than him. The ramifications of this statement are wild and huge, larger than our problems, larger than our successes. I wonder, as you survey your life, are you able to say that God has brought me here? If you are reaching the twilight of your life, as you look back, can you see God's providence bringing you into this moment in time? If you are in the midst of your life and you haven't watched your children grow, but it would seem that there is far more in the race ahead of you, can you see God's hand moving through the ups and downs? Do you know that he will walk with you as you go through more of life? If you are young and fresh and still optimistic about the future, your career fairly new, do you have faith to know that you can trust God whatever you face? He is with you through the decisions that you will have to make. I am prone to envy, prone to thinking, if only I had this or that, or if only I had done this or that, prone to wondering what would have happened if I had made a different choice at certain junctions in my life. Yet this passage acts to remind me and all of us that it is God who uses our choices to glorify himself. The good, the bad, and even the ugly ones. It is God and not us, as Joseph will say later, who uses what we meant for evil for good. This last statement is an even harder pill to swallow. But as Christians, we are called to have a high view of the sovereignty of God, called to trust that he will bring his church through all things. He will bring us to life abundant. Life abundant does not refer to that heretical idea of your best life now. It does not say that if you pray for it, you will get it, or if you are good enough, tithe enough, or do the right things well enough, you will be materially blessed. No, this idea is rubbish and frankly cheapens our faith. We know that you can do everything right and still be poor in materials. No, the abundant Christian life means a life lived fully in Christ. It means a deeper dwelling in God's grace. It means being set free from the sins that too often hold us captive. Sin, especially habitual sin, can ruin a life. Let me be perfectly clear. Sin unchecked destroys lives. One of the exercises that we are occasionally asked to do in theological training is contemplate what would happen if we were caught in a serious sin. Whose lives would be affected by this? Sin can hurt the community, can and will hurt our friends, can and will hurt our families, can and most certainly does hurt ourselves. But above that, sin damages, distorts, and often destroys our relationship with God himself. We may think, if it's only a little lie to get out of this fight with our spouse quicker, or it's only one more drink, I'm not that tipsy yet, or I'm just flirting, it's okay. The rationalizations grow deeper and deeper, and it goes on and on, and in that moment we do not see that is how the deception degrades our souls, degrades the other, distorts our relationships, and warps our ability to love Christ who loved us first. In the moment of rationalizing sin, we do not see that we turn our back on God. But in these sins, whatever your sin may be, you may be struggling with, Christ has died to set us free from them. We are set free that we might know him intimately, know him well. My friends, let us mortify our flesh. Let Christ set you free. Talk to your priest who loves you if you are struggling and you find your conscience on fire. Find a friend to walk with you through these struggles and to hold you accountable. For perpetual sin, that constant companion will kill you if you do not give it to Christ. And it will hurt those whom you love the most if you don't seek the abundant life that Christ gives you. But God is sovereign. God can take us our darkness and drive it out with the light. It is God that gives us the abundant life, not us. There are two things that can happen when we talk of the sovereignty of God. Out of fear, we can veer away from any discussion of it, talk boldly of the free will of man, or we can overemphasize the sovereignty of God. But the latter, I think, is a lesser mistake. If we overemphasize the free will of man, suddenly we become co-redeemers with Christ. Suddenly we have a God who is impotent in the face of all that is wrong in the world. Suddenly, God is not God, but some grandfather in the sky who is unable to do anything because of the free will of man. Regardless of where we come down on this, we will struggle with the idea of evil in the world. But an all-knowing God who can redeem in the midst of horror, a God who can comfort us when tears are rumbling down our cheeks and our life seems to crumble down around us, an all-knowing God who can use humanity's evil for the good and sanctify us even in the darkest of days, is a God that is worthy of praise, a God who is sovereign, who knows all the choices that you can, may and will make, and knows how to direct the ordering of the world. So he is glorified, life is preserved, a remnant remains, so that one day his coming again, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. This is our God, and he is worthy of our worship. The sovereignty of God does not demand that we see God as some grand puppet master, and us as mere automatons who can only do what God has ordained. But he asks us to trust in an incredible mystery, that mystery that is the dance between God and man, that as finite beings we cannot completely understand. As I reflect on my own life, as I reflect on that summer where I came to know Christ, I can safely say that if God had not come crashing into my world, I would not have come to Christ. It is Christ who came to me, and not I to him. It is Christ who called me out of my mire, out of my sorrow, and into his arms. There was a beckoning and a response, a softening of a heart and an aching desire, a deep mystery of love that to this day I do not completely understand. There is a great mystery in Joseph's words, a mystery that, yes, his brothers did evil, such incredible evil. It was not enough that they would sell someone created in the image of God into slavery. They sold their very brother into slavery. Let us not soften their cruelty. Let us call it what it is. But God used it for good. This truth exemplifies the play between our will and God's. Last week we worked through chapter 43, and Joseph and his brothers were reunited by Joseph, but Joseph has not yet revealed to his brothers who he is. In chapter 44, which we skipped, Joseph basically entraps and then tests his brothers. Chapter 44 seems almost cruel. But Joseph wants to know if these men who had done such incredible wickedness to him were truly contrite, truly repentant, or if they were still those who were happy to betray their family for their own safety and comfort. We see something similar when we read the end of St. John's Gospels. After his resurrection, Christ asks St. Peter not once or twice, but three times, if Peter loves him. Even as we read the text, we can hear the pain in the saint's voice. At the third asking, the text tells us that Peter was grieved and exclaims, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." How the saint must have ached in that moment. But friends, remember what happened just a few days before? Peter denied Christ. Not once, not twice, but three times. God is not unkind. God does not give us more than we can handle when we dwell richly in Christ. But though grace is free, sanctification can be painful for those sins which we love too much, those idols which we construct in our heart and can feel altogether too painful to give up. But it is worth the cost. The momentary ache is better to be replaced by the aching of the coming of Christ. So lay your idols down before the throne of the King of Kings, and let him take them and replace them with Christ himself. Do not cheapen grace by thinking it will leave you unchanged, by thinking we can give Christ lip service, but not our lives. That we can say we love him and go on with our lives as they were. No, when we come to know Christ, he turns our world upside down. But sometimes we must watch those things we held dearly be burnt up in the sanctifying fire. So it is that repentance can be costly, can be painful, can be seen as a wealthy Egyptian pressing us with burning questions, can be the Lord asking us not once, not twice, but thrice, if we really love him. Grace is costly, not cheap. Grace cost Christ his life and demands that we give up every aspect of our life to him. Grace demands that we give what is beautiful about ourselves, what is ugly about ourselves, give up what we delight in, what we mourn in to him. Grace demands nothing less than our entire lives, ourselves, our souls, and bodies to be given to Christ. Now, immediately before this lesson starts, Judah, the one, if you remember, who designed Joseph's betrayal years before, the one who seems to be the wildest among his brothers, pleads with Joseph for the life of Benjamin. Finally, he says, "How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." It is at this that Joseph can no longer hide from his brothers, his identity. It is at this that he is convinced of his brother's repentance. As I read the story of Joseph, I cannot help but also think of another story, that of the prodigal son. Here, Joseph welcomes his sinful brothers back with tears, just as the father welcomes back the lost brother with incredible joy. Joseph had been given everything, and with his sinful brothers, he decides to share his blessing. Friends, when a sinner drops to his knees and cries out to God, cries out that he can no longer take the pain of his sin, God does not stand there with his arms crossed and think, "Well, we'll see." No, God rejoices. God rejoices at repentance. This does not take away from his sovereignty, does not take away from his omniscience, that God It is God that softens the sinner's hearts, but it also adds to his incredible love for his people. Just as God rejoices, just as Joseph wept, we weep and rejoice. We are glad when the sinner comes home. For the sinner finally set free, we too have been set free. This does not mean that the younger brother in the prodigal and the prodigal son didn't struggle after he came back. It doesn't mean that there weren't still sins in Joseph's brothers. This doesn't mean that we won't struggle with our sins. It simply means that in coming home, our Heavenly Father rejoices. There is joy, there is freedom from all that has corrupted us. Now, for a moment, we'll skip over the middle section and come back to it. But having been revealed to his brothers, having given them the promise that was affirmed by Pharaoh, the brothers return to Jacob, their father. They tell him, Joseph is still alive. Joseph, who was dead, is not dead. For Jacob, Joseph may very well as well have been resurrected. There is no greater joy for the old man to have heard. His beloved son lives and is wildly successful in another land. Not only is he and his family saved from the severity of the famine, but his own flesh, whom he thought was dead, is alive. And so it is that Joseph brings his whole family to Egypt. So it is that the story of the Exodus is set into motion. The story of God drawing his people into a deep dependence and intimacy with him. But for today, Jacob takes his entire family down to the land of the Egyptians. But for today, we learn that it is enough that Joseph, my son, is still alive. And now that middle section. Because we started here, it is important to end here with a challenging thought. It is not the brothers, but God who brought Joseph there, where he is now. In this, Joseph is able to see God's hand. Through the pain of his sacrifice, God preserved life, to set aside a remnant, to keep many alive. God lifted him up out of his sorrow. For this is what God does. I like to refer to Psalm 23 time and again because I think it shows us that the great hope that we can have in this life and comfort for even the darkest of days. In that psalm, we are given a hope that supersedes earthly dreams and reminds us of our calling to look forward to the banquet feast of the Lamb, which is being prepared for all who are called. God is ultimately going to rise us up to enjoy that feast. What good news this is. And now to a challenge as we go into this week. Think about where you've been and where you are now. Can you say that God has brought you here? Can you humble yourself in light of your achievements to see God working through those things which you are proud of doing? Can you see God in your pain and disappointment? Can you see him healing you and bringing you to something else? I mentioned being a person who is prone to envy and wondering what life would have been if I had done just one thing differently, or if situations had turned out slightly different. What if I had gone to seminary straight out of college? What if I had had the courage to speak my feelings to someone? What if I had moved to Denver instead of Chicago or stayed in Maine instead of going to California? When I find my mind wandering like this, I look at my life now and all that I have to be grateful for. The incredible gifts that I enjoy in this day, the friendships, the gifts of walking with you all through life, the joy of getting to worship God with you week in and week out, the delight of getting to minister the gospel to you. And I realize, as it was enough for Jacob, so it is enough for me, and how rich I am. This doesn't mean I don't have regrets. This doesn't mean that there aren't people I wish I'd treated better. This doesn't mean that there aren't sins that I am sad for in my life. But it does mean that I can trust that God will work things all out, even those which I find regrettable, for my spiritual good and for his glory. Once we see God's providential hand in our lives, once we see the joy of knowing that God is sovereign and that he is the ruler of our lives, that we are merely called to trust and obey, as that hymn goes, there is freedom in saying and trusting and believing that is enough. For it is enough to know that God is drawing us into his eternal kingdom, that he is bringing us into his joy, his love, and his grace. Now please note, knowing that God's providence is enough doesn't mean that life won't be painful at times. Sometimes we will want to scream and wonder what God is doing and why we have found ourselves there. Sometimes we will need help to carry on. God's providence can give us confidence in their darkest of days, but there is no shame in asking your brothers or sisters for help in those days. Today concludes our survey of the book of Genesis. I do hope that it was a profitable study for all of you. I pray that as we served how God worked in the lives of the patriarchs, you were able to see how he works in your own life. I hope that as you saw God's providential care for them, you saw how God can redeem even the deepest and darkest things in this world. I hope that you can reside in that incredible hope that we are given in Christ. Next week is St. Michael and All Angels Day. This is one of the 20 or so holy days assigned in the prayer book. It happens to fall on a Sunday this year, so we will observe it. It means that those of you who are newer, that our liturgy will be slightly more elaborate than normal. It also means that we will be exploring the very interesting question of angels and demons and how they interact with the material world, which I hope is both edifying and interesting to you all. The following week, I will be in California for very dear friends' weddings. Our dear friend Deacon Joe Mance will be here and lead you in morning prayer and preach the gospel that Sunday. I think when I return, we will discuss the future of the church, the vision and prayer for where we are going. In doing this, it'll give us a better idea of where we want to go, give us a landing pad for planning for the future. But in that, we must remember that when we say, I would like to go here or there, we know from St. James that we must also say, if it be God's will. In that, we are reminded that this church is not my church, nor is it your church, but the church which God has put us in. All saints belongs to God, not to me, not to the vestry, nor to you. We are stewards of this place. There is a goodness and a beauty in recognizing God's sovereignty even over that. And so as we plan and look forward to the future, we are reminded yet again of the sovereignty of God. We give all our plans to him, our plans for our lives, our plans for our church, our successes, our failures, our hopes, our dreams, and disappointments, and trust that he will use all of them for our spiritual good and his glory. As we conclude, let us remember to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that he may make the disposition of our hearts such that we, like Joseph, can say, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.